The scripture reading this morning is Matthew 9, 35 through 38. Matthew chapter 9, 35 through 38. I'll be reading from the New American Standard translation. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." That's Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38.
Certainly a privilege to have the opportunity to come together with Christians and to study and worship together. I appreciate so much your presence and the good way that you have participated thus far in our study and would invite you to, or in our worship, and would invite you to participate in our study this morning by opening your Bibles to the passage that was just read in your hearing. We're going to use that somewhat as a springboard into the things that I want to talk with you about. When the Lord in this passage says, "The harvest indeed is plenteous, but the laborers are few," and calls upon those to pray that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers into the harvest, he acknowledges something that is true. That is, the fields are white unto harvest, as John records it, and therefore the need is for people to become willing participants in bringing in the harvest. Now, in our study this morning, we want to talk about that in terms of our responsibility toward those who are lost. We noted that the Lord gave instructions unto the apostles to preach the gospel to every creature. The magnitude of the preaching of the gospel was to include everybody. We know that that was the point that was emphasized in Old Testament promise and prophecy. That whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But the name of the Lord had to be preached. Preach it wherever you go. Those of you in our authority study have learned in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15 that by definition, the church is described as the pillar and ground of the truth. It has the responsibility of upholding and preaching the truth of God's Word. We've studied in the book of Acts many times and noted that the first several chapters of the book of Acts are taking place in the city of Jerusalem. In fact, it's not until the 8th chapter that those who have come together from all nations under heaven, who are Jews, have come together to celebrate the feast days, and many of them have learned the gospel and become obedient to it. And they sit at the feet of the apostles and continue to learn and study. And in chapter 8, verse 4, we learn that because of persecution, they were scattered abroad. And wherever they went preaching the word. The apostle Paul, writing to the young preacher Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, told him to be urgent in season and out of season, to preach the word, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. These are all familiar passages to us. And as we look at that expression, to preach it in season and out of season, Randy, I believe you're right. There are times, there are generations perhaps, there are decades perhaps, where we see that there are people who are interested in learning. They have a hunger and thirst for the things that are right. And that can generally be said of a large majority of people. But then there are seasons when people just aren't interested. People just don't seem to care. And it seems during the history of Israel that those periods of time when people didn't care was during periods of prosperity. And I submit to you that that's worth our thinking about, even in the age in which we live in. Israel often abandoned the knowledge of God when things were going good for them. But when things were not going good for them, they became very dependent upon God. And historically, that has been true. So we preach the Word when? At all seasons, in season and out of season. When people want it, when they don't want it. When they hunger and thirst for it, and when they make themselves strangers to it. Our job is to make the message known. But that's not where our work ends. In Acts chapter 2, as the Apostle Peter had preached on that occasion that Jesus is the Christ and convicted those people that He is both Lord and Christ, raised from the dead, and they asked the question, "What shall we do?" And He's answered the question, "To repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." And He tells them why? "For the remission of your sins." And then in verse 40, it tells us that he testified and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Point being, he's already told them what to do. And then with many other words, he exhorted them to do just that, to obey the gospel. Our responsibility is not only to teach, but to exhort obedience to that which is taught. And then there are those who become our brethren, who begin to go astray. It's interesting to me to note that in almost all of the epistles, we find the apostles instructing churches and instructing individuals, whether it be Timothy or Titus or even Philemon, teaching them how to live. You know, some time ago I had an opportunity to talk with somebody who said that they thought it was wrong to make a trip to the city of Las Vegas. Well, that depends on why you're there, doesn't it? When I talked with the individual about it, I said, you know, the Apostle Paul went to the wicked city of Corinth. And the person told me, well, when he went to this wicked city of Corinth, he taught them what to do to become Christians. He was preaching the gospel to them. And I said, that's exactly right. And when he wrote the epistles to them, he didn't instruct them on how to pack. He instructed them on how to live in such a wicked world. Indeed, we cannot insulate ourselves from the influence of this world. We live in this world, and the very point being established by the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount is that we are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We're to have an influence in the wicked world in which we live without practicing the wickedness. But unfortunately, there are those among our brethren who are sometimes tempted to go back and live the way that they used to live, and that's what the epistles are all about. To instruct Christians how to live. Don't live like you used to live. And so we turn in our Bibles to the Galatian letter to Sida, for instance, in the first chapter or the sixth chapter, the first verse of the book of Galatians. And the writer says, brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, in that context, in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, on through chapter 6, verse 10, read that whole context. And if you're taking notes on this point, you write that down so you can go home and read that context. And notice that this is addressed to those who are Christians. And some of these brethren are tempted to go back and practice fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, sorcery, and all of these things. And the writer tells them, and such like. And you'll see that in verse 21, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You can't do that and go to heaven. And the point being is Paul had already taught them that. While he was present and with them, he had taught them how to live. But it was necessary now for them not only to abandon those things and become Christians, but don't go back to that way of life. Now, in our efforts to the lost, are we not to include those who have become erring brethren? As James addresses that same thought in James chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. Yes, sir, we are to address those who are among our brethren, who are not living right. They're lost. And understand our responsibility to restore them. Now, here's a point that is of great concern to me. Lest we become weary is the word that Paul uses in our text of Galatians chapter 6. In verse 9 he said, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So then, as we have opportunity, let us work that which is good toward all men, and especially toward them that are of the household of faith. It's not my point or purpose this morning to examine verse by verse this context of chapter 5 and chapter 6, but I would encourage you to do that. And note that the writer is addressing, teaching our brethren how to live. It's amazing to me that we come down to passages like verse 10 that begin with a concluding word like wherefore or therefore or so then. And we draw a conclusion that is so foreign from the context we've got to have help just to imagine it. Some read this passage and say that the good that is being discussed in verse 10 that we're to do as we have opportunity toward everybody is we're to buy them hamburgers and hot dogs when they're hungry. Now, friend, that's just not even a 42nd cousin
to the context that's being discussed. He's talking about teaching our brethren how to live. Here is a responsibility we have to the lost, to help them to be saved, to help them to go to heaven, and don't become weary with doing that. You see, he's not talking about weariness in the realm of benevolence, of helping somebody that's down and out. He's talking about becoming weary with trying to teach the fellow who has spiritual problems. Don't ever become tired of doing that. Don't ever become weary with that. And that is also addressed in several passages. I'll note just a couple of them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 13 beginning. He said, "But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obeyeth not our word by this epistle, note that man that you have no company with him, to the end that he be not ashamed. And yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." What's Paul telling these folks? Don't be weary in trying to help your fallen brethren to be right, to restore them. Oh, we have such a responsibility to those who are lost, those who've never heard the truth, those who have obeyed the truth and are not being faithful. What a grave responsibility to try to restore them and not become weary. Now, I know on the handouts you probably have trouble reading this, but I put it on the board and I hope to explain it to you in a way that might be a little bit more clear. I have found in some of my research of world events and affairs that take place regarding morals and religion and a number of things, to do some investigation on statistics. Now, I know folks say you can take statistics and prove just about anything you want to. But now some of it is rather interesting to me, and I think some of it's quite revealing. This particular set of statistics is provided by the Pew Research Center in response to this question. Aside from weddings and funerals, how often do you attend religious services? More than once a week, once or twice a month, a few times a year, seldom or never. Now, isn't that an interesting way to do research? Isn't that an interesting question, and how would you answer it? Addressing this fine audience this morning, how would you answer that question? When we're not going to a funeral or to a wedding, we're talking about going to worship. How often do we do that? Once a week? Once a month? Or twice a month? A few times a year? Seldom? Or never? Now that's a legitimate question, and the answers were compiled to try to help us to know how people are thinking about religious matters, people in general. And interestingly enough, I don't think that you can probably see the dates down here, but this is 2009 to 2019. This is a rather recent survey. And it's interesting to me that we're talking simply about a 10-year period, and the statistics are quite revealing. Regarding those who claim that they are religious, that is, they attend a few times a year, back here in 2009 or so, it was averaged at about 54%. Well, about 10 years later, look at how the numbers have dramatically changed. They've gone down now to about 45% in only 10 years. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, I want to show you what that means. We'll look at the next chart. In the next chart, what I want you to see is that in 2009, there were approximately 233 million adults living in the United States. Out of that number, those who professed to be religious at all were 178 million. I'm told that's about 77%. I'm not the mathematician in the family. If you want to check for accuracy on the percentage, feel free to do that. But what I want you to see is these are the numbers that are provided by the Pew Research Center. 178 million professed to be religious something. And then, here 10 years later, what we've got is 167 million who profess to be religious. Now you say, well, why do we see that trend go down, and why do we see that so dramatic? I want you to see just how dramatic it really is. Because you see, in 2019, we're talking about a whole lot more people. We're talking about roughly 23 million more adults in the United States. But those who profess to be religious have gone down dramatically. Now this next chart is quite revealing. Same source, the Pew Research Center. You see, in 2009, out of this 178 million that professed to be Christians, we see it declining to now 167 million, while at the same time, those who profess to be in what they call, this is not my word, religious nuns, I thought that was an interesting choice of words, but be that as it may, those who profess to be religious nuns has increased by almost 30 million people. Now, I'm not the mathematician in the family, but when I understand that there are so many more million people that live in the United States than did 10 years ago, and we've got such a dramatic loss in folks that profess to be religious, and such a dramatic increase in folks that profess to be nothing, something's wrong. Now, my question to you is not necessarily what's wrong, although that's a good question. But is that really me? That's not really new, is it? We see the up and down of that throughout Old Testament history. And if we just concentrate on a little bit of New Testament history, we can focus on some things that I think help us to answer the question. Turn your Bible to a passage we've been studying most recently in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. In Luke chapter 8, you recognize the text. He's talking about the parable of the sower. In Luke chapter 8, in verse 14, as he talked about the seed that fell among the thorns. These are they that have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. You want to know why these numbers are declining as far as folks who profess to be religious anything? And you want to know why the numbers are increasing by the folks who profess to be religious nuns? Because there's a whole lot of cares of this world that we are overwhelmed by. In other words, I want to do this, and I don't want to be prohibited by doing that. Isn't it that simple? The cares and the riches and the pleasures of this world. Now, during the day of Jesus, as we're reading here in this text, turning your Bible to John chapter 3, we notice that Jesus is talking in the context with a man named Nicodemus. And as he speaks with this man named Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he said in verse 19, "And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, and cometh not to the light, lest his works should be reproved. But he that doeth the truth cometh to the light, that his works may be made manifest, that they have been wrought in God." Now, what's Jesus telling Nicodemus? Well, I'm teaching folks here to live a certain way, and their folks don't want to live that way. They want to live in darkness. So when I'm preaching truth over here that's going to show them how to live in the light, they don't care. They don't want it. And so they won't come to the light, because preaching the gospel demands change that I simply don't want to make. I do what I want to. Now, let me ask you, is that something new to our generation? Well, no, that's always been. And then there is this false sense of security. I've often said that if I can get folks to reflect upon the seriousness of sin, and reflect then upon the seriousness of what it means to be saved, I can teach them the gospel. That's an easy task. It's easy to teach somebody what to do to be saved that wants to be saved. But somebody that doesn't understand, they're lost. They have no interest in being saved. Now, how in the world am I going to teach somebody what to do to be saved when first they don't realize they're lost? Have no appreciation of what it means to be lost? Well, that's not anything new. Turn back, if you will, even into Old Testament times. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 6. Jeremiah, chapter 6. You'll read there in a text we've discussed extensively in times gone by, where the people were practicing wrong things. And the prophet Jeremiah said in verse 13, "For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of my people slightly, saying, Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Now, did they have an absence of prophets and priests to teach these people in the Old Testament? No, they had plenty of prophets and priests. But the problem was the prophets and the priests were not convicting them of sin. The problem was the prophets and priests were telling them everything's fine, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Now, I tell you, folks, just having somebody tell you everything's all right, you don't have to be concerned about anything. That don't make it all right. But if I can create within you a false sense of security, you're not going to search any farther. And that's just exactly what those Old Testament prophets, they were not the prophets of God, of course. They were false prophets. But they were telling the people what the people wanted to hear. And the response then of the people when the prophet Jeremiah spoke to them and besought them to stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein. Verse 16 says, and ye shall find rest for your souls. They said, we will not walk therein. And I set watchmen over them, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. Well, no aim to do that. Not going to do it. You ever talk to somebody about religious matters, and they say, I'm comfortable. I'm comfortable right where I am. Well, I'll tell you, folks, it's hard to disquiet somebody who is profound in being comfortable in sin. They're comfortable with that. And unfortunately, we find so many folks like these folks that Jeremiah is addressing that are religious people. They have prophets and priests telling them, live this way, and everything's fine. It's hard to disquiet somebody that is a religious person. They've got their favorite preacher that's teaching them things, and they use the Bible some, and they think that they're all right when they're not all right. And they need to be disturbed. Look, if you will, in Jeremiah chapter 28. Jeremiah. That's not the passage. Oh, I hate it when that happens. Jeremiah chapter 23. There it is. Jeremiah chapter 23, in verse 27, verse 25 beginning, he says, they prophesy lies in my name. In verse 27, that think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor and his father, as their fathers forget my name for Baal. The prophets that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the straw to the wheat, saith Jehovah? In verse 30 he said, therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith Jehovah, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith Jehovah, that use their tongues and say, he saith, when the fact was he hadn't said. Verse 32, behold, I am against them that prophesy lying dreams, saith Jehovah, and do tell them and cause my people to err. They don't profit my people at all, he said. But now, did they have preachers and prophets and priests telling them everything's fine? Oh, yeah. Created a false sense of security. We want to know, why is the religious lot beginning to go down? And why are those who are religious nuns beginning to go up? Because people are not so ignorant, they don't see that there are people that are misrepresenting what God's Word says. And so their answer is to say, I don't want to have anything to do with it. So they just quit. And then there are those who say, well, that distracts from the life that I want to live. So I don't want to have anything to do with it. And then there's this reason. It's not popular. You want to fit in? You want to be one of your friends? Live like everybody else does? Be accepted? Well, that's not anything new. We've all been there. It's not popular to be a Christian. You'll turn your Bible to the text of Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, enter ye in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. For narrow is the gate and straitened the way that leadeth unto life, and few are they that find it. Not very popular. Not everybody's going to travel that way. Most will reject it. John chapter 1, you see the same thing, beginning in verse 11 through verse 12. And in John chapter 66, you remember that the multitudes were following, John chapter 6, verse 66, the multitudes were following Jesus. I can always tell when I said something wrong. The expression on your face just says, Mick, that ain't right. Well, that's good. I'm glad you're watching, paying attention. But in the text of John chapter 6, we note that Jesus had fed the multitude with a little boy's lunch. And then the next day they began to seek him because they had eaten and were full. And Jesus rebuked them and said, you need to seek me not because you ate and were full, but you need to seek me because of the words that I speak to you. And upon this, many of the disciples turned and walked no more with him. Wasn't popular anymore. You see, as long as he was doing miracles and feeding them, why, he had a crowd with him. You think we couldn't fill this building over much and have people sitting in the parking lot? Have to park way back yonder in the desert somewhere. If we began to feed the hungry and pay people to come. But you see, Jesus said, you need to seek me because of the word that I preached to you. And they weren't interested in that. And so they turned and walked away. Jesus said to the apostles, will you also go away? And Peter said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life. For Peter and the apostles following Jesus because it was good for them to have a place, have a good grocery store. They could eat well following Jesus. Well, no, they were following him for the words that he spake, because the words that he spake were words of eternal life. Now, what can I do? Isn't that important? What a question. What can I do to try to turn around some of these trends? Well, let's first of all understand that it's not my job to turn around these trends. Can't do that. That's not the purpose. That's not the goal, to turn around these trends. My job and yours is to teach. To teach. We have emphasized and emphasized and emphasized that becoming a Christian and living the right kind of life is not the result of just associating with good people. That's not it. Becoming a Christian and living the right kind of life is not eating donuts and drinking coffee. That's not it. Living the right kind of life has to do with being taught how to live and how to make important decisions about my life. And I can't put my Bible under the pillow and do that by osmosis. I have to study. I have to learn what it says. Read it, read it, read it, and read it again. I don't know how to emphasize that over much. Some of us are not as perhaps interested in Bible study as we need to be. We need to change that. Because you're not going to teach somebody else to become a Christian. And you're certainly not going to teach somebody else how to live if you're not setting the example. Now that's just where that is. When Jesus instructed the apostles to teach, he said, go preach the gospel to every creature. Go teach the gospel. That's your job. Go make the message known. And we might respond, well, what if folks don't listen? We think we're the first generation to experience this. Turn back, if you will, to Ezekiel's day. I feel for old Ezekiel. We mentioned his name, and somebody thinks, hard book. Well, it is. It's got some things in it that are interesting to read. But what we want to know is that Ezekiel had a job to do, and he had a hard job to do. And the Lord told him just how hard it is. He said in verse 8 of chapter 2, but thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious, like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat of that which I give thee. And when I looked, behold, a hand was put forth unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was written, or was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said unto me, son of man, eat that which thou findest. Eat this roll, and go speak to the house of Israel. Now what was Ezekiel supposed to do? He was supposed to consume the message that God had given to him and go preach it to the house of Israel. Now, what God tell him the house of Israel was going to do with it? They won't listen. They won't listen. Now, how would you like to be told to do something like that when you know that the people that you're going to be preaching to just flat don't care? They won't listen. Now, that's exactly what God told Ezekiel to do. But you know what he told Ezekiel? He said, don't you be rebellious. like they are. You do just exactly what I told you to do. Now why?
Because he had been made in chapter 3, verse 16, beginning through the next portion of that text, verse 21,
he had been made a watchman for Israel. It was his job to tell them. It was his job to prepare them, to teach them. Because the writer says in verses 16 through verse 21 that if you go and warn them and they don't listen, then their blood will I require at their hand. But you've delivered your soul. You went and you taught them. But if they don't change, then I will require their blood at their hand, but also at yours, because you didn't tell them. Now, isn't that important? They won't listen, but your job is to teach them. I feel for some of these Old Testament prophets. When you read such passages as Isaiah chapter 50, look at verse 4. Isaiah chapter 50, beginning in verse 4. There that Old Testament prophet said, "The Lord Jehovah hath given me the tongue of them that are taught, that I may know how to sustain with words him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as they that are taught. The Lord Jehovah hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away backward. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord Jehovah will help me. Therefore have I not been confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be put to shame. He is near that justifieth me. He will contend with, or who will contend with me? Let us stand up. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me." Do you see the courage of this Old Testament prophet? "I'll not be intimidated. God gave me a message to preach, and I'm going to preach it. And if folks spit on me, they'll just spit on me. If they pluck out my beard, I'll just turn my face to them and say, 'Have at it.'" Now, that kind of determination takes a little grit, doesn't it? Jeremiah expressed that in Jeremiah chapter 9. In fact, Jeremiah chapter 9, we refer frequently to Jeremiah as the weeping prophet. And I think you see that moreover in this text of Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah was very bold to speak to these people, but their rebellion, no doubt, was discouraging. In chapter 9, verse 1, he said, "Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are all adulterers and assembly of treacherous men." I've used the expression a number of times, and you've heard me say this, that at times you think about just moving off up into the mountain somewhere and living a life of isolation. Isn't that just exactly what Jeremiah is saying? My mother used to describe it like this. She said, "I just wish sometimes I could dig a hole and crawl in it and pull it in after me." Yeah, that's pretty vivid, isn't it? That's kind of how Jeremiah is expressing that. People won't listen. They're not interested. They just don't care. But you see, it's not my job to make people obey. It's my job to teach them. Jesus taught. He didn't convert everybody. In fact, the masses turned away. The master teacher, they wouldn't listen to him. In John chapter 1, beginning in verse 11, it says, "He came unto his own, and they that were of his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name." Those that he came to, many of them would not listen. They turned away. What about the apostles? While the apostles came to crowds of Jews and Gentiles alike, some of them heard them, some of them sought to kill them. How do you explain that? Well, even the apostles, they weren't successful in converting everybody, but that wasn't their job. Their job was to preach the gospel to every creature. And that's just exactly what they tried to do. Now, it brought upon them all kinds of ugly stuff. And you can read of some of the things that occurred in the Apostle Paul's life in
2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, a long paragraph that talks about some of the things that he had endured, and his life was far from over at that time. He endured a lot more. And so, what can I do?
One of the things that I must not do, and we've been talking about this in our study on Wednesday night as we've studied the parable of the sower. In that parable, we note that the Lord is the seed sower. And we often make the application to ourselves that we have a job to do to sow the seed. And well, that's true. But one of the things that we must do as we sow the seed is sow the seed upon every type of soil. Don't be the fella who determines who's going to be receptive and who's not, because you don't know the answer to that question. You just don't know who's going to be receptive and who's not. Perhaps it fell your lot to go to the Gentile household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Would you begin to pull back and argue kind of like Peter did? Nothing unclean has ever touched my lips. Not going to now. Not going. I'm not going to do that. But he finally understood. In verse 34 and 35, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable. No matter who you are, Jew, Greek, bond, free, male, female. I got aggravated at a lady that called the church building here a while back. She was interested in doing some kind of survey. Those of you that are in our Tuesday morning class have probably heard my fussing and fuming about it. But she was wanting to know about what target of ethnicity of people that we targeted in the area where the church building was. And I told her, I said, ma'am, I'm going to have to preach for just a little bit. And my reason for that is the Lord settled that a long time ago. We don't target a certain group of people. We target the lost. We're interested in teaching the gospel to whoever will hold still long enough, without regard to whether they're Jews, Greeks, bond, free, male, or female. And I said, you can read that in your Bible in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 26 through verse 29. Lord already settled that. Anybody that's a sinner, I'm interested in trying to teach them. Now that's just the way that is. But would you have been like Peter in Acts chapter 10? He didn't want to have anything to do with the Gentiles. Or maybe you would have been like those among the believers, those who were Christians in Jerusalem after Peter has tried to teach that Gentile household and called him on the carpet because he had associated with Gentiles. Now maybe that's the way that we would feel about that. We want to be the one that decides who hears the gospel and who don't. No, suppose it would be your lot to talk to that fellow in Acts chapter 8, Simon, who aforetime gave out that he was some great one and wanted to be called a god. Would you say, he's already made up his mind. He's so far gone, I had no interest in trying to talk to him. But Philip preached the gospel to him. And whatever the Samaritans did, Simon, who practiced the magical arts and wanted people to believe that he was some kind of a god, he did just exactly what they did. He heard the gospel, he believed it, and he himself was baptized. Now, maybe we just wrong on the surface, cull a fellow like that, say, well, he's not interested. He has no interest in that. Or maybe we think about those in Corinth. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 8, we see that they did the same thing that the Samaritans did. They heard, believed, and were baptized. And if you want to see what they were, turn over to the text of 1 Corinthians 6 and read verses 9 through verse 11. Just take your eyes and scan down through there and see the kind of life those people in Corinth were used to living. But many of them were receptive to the gospel. They heard and believed. They were baptized into Christ. We might look at somebody and say, oh man, they're too much immersed in the world to be interested in the gospel. They'd have no interest in those things. Or maybe we might consider that crowd that had come together. All those devout Jews in Acts chapter 2 from every nation under heaven. And man, these are the most religious of the religious. They're so steeped in Judaism, there would be no purpose in even trying to reach these people. But Peter preached to them. He preached to them who Jesus was and what they had done. He accused them of crucifying the Son of God, and they were pricked in their heart and said, what shall we do? You mean those Jews that had cried out, crucify him, crucify him.
Yeah, that's the audience that Peter's preaching to. And 3,000 of that audience obeyed the gospel. And maybe we'd just be too ashamed or too lacking in courage to face a multitude, a city filled with people like that, to preach to them the gospel.
The Apostle Peter identifies why they did that in chapter 3, verse 17. He said, "You did it in ignorance. You didn't know any better." Well, it could very well be that you're talking to somebody that hasn't read the Bible, has no knowledge of it, never owned a Bible, has no interest in those kind of things, and maybe you can generate some interest simply because they don't know. Those in Acts chapter 17, as we often think of the Athenians, while they had an altar with everything imaginable being worshipped, and even had one to the unknown God. Paul said, "What therefore you worship in ignorance?" I'm going to tell you about it. And we know in that city there were those who listened. And maybe somebody like Saul of Tarsus, you want to approach him with the Bible in your hand and try to teach that man? Ananias didn't. He said, "Well, we've heard how many other things he's done. His very purpose in coming here to the city of Damascus is to find folks who are Christians and to bind them and take them back to Jerusalem. Well, I don't want to go talk to that man." The Lord said to Ananias, "I'm going to show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. He's going to preach to kings, people in high places. You go preach to him." And he did, and the text tells us in Acts chapter 9, verse 18, that he arose and was baptized. Saul of Tarsus became a Christian. Spent the next 20 plus years of his life till he died, preaching a message that he had once denied. That's what he did. What about the jailer in Acts chapter 16? Heathen man. You know, sometimes we think a fellow that's so steeped in politics, that's his life. He wouldn't be interested in hearing the gospel. Well, the old jailer was. He said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they preached the word of God to him. Now, these people that we're talking about, did this represent the majority of people on earth? Well, no. Judaism, or just rank idolatry, represented the majority of the people. So, you want to talk about those who were Christians being in the minority? Yeah, that's exactly the way it's always been. And we want to look at that. What can I do? Well, maybe I need to see the world is lost. Sometimes we satisfy ourselves by saying, "Well, they're not all that bad." I hear folks all the time, folks say, "Well, you know, so-and-so's my friend, and he's a good old boy. They're not a bad friend. They're good people." You know, there's a lot of good people that are lost. A lot of good people that are lost because of sin. All sin falls short of the glory of God. You know what sin does? It separates us from God. What does that tell us about the majority of folks? They're separated from God. And if they die in that condition, they'll be lost. Now that's just the way it is. Now the question is, do you see that as real or is that just something fictitious? When you think about Jesus leaving the glory of heaven to live in the flesh of a man and to subject himself to all that he did, even the death on the cross, why did he do that? It's because men are sinners. He left heaven because men are sinners. What can I do? Well, we need to see the world as it is, not just be discouraged because it's not like I want it to be. The world is lost. And friend, I want to emphasize this to you. I know that the Bible addresses the subject of hell extensively. And as a gospel preacher, there are those who want to put me in the position of saying, "You mean my grandpa went to hell?" That's not my job. I'm not the judge, jury, and executioner. My job is to tell you what this book says. That's my job. And friend, that's your job too. Tell folks what this book says. I'm not particularly interested in trying to talk about your grandpa going to hell. That's prejudicial in its very nature. What I want to do is to talk to your grandpa about how to be saved.
And if he's already passed from this life, all I can tell you is he's in the hands of a merciful and just God. But while you have the breath of life, you have the opportunity to be saved. And what will you do with it?
What will you do with it? You see, somebody is lost because of sin. Here's the problem. They're lost because they're a sinner. And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, what do we do about that? We teach them the gospel of Christ. I tell you what, folks, I'm going to pick up on this next time and talk some more about it. I got a lot more I want to say about it.
And all of this prefaces our meeting. Go think about that for a while. The purpose of our meeting is to talk about sin, how people need to live, conform their lives to what this book says. Now, we recognize that a problem exists. The majority of folks are sinners. Not anything new, is it? Majority of folks always been sinners. We find that folks becoming Christians, that even to profess to be a Christian, that don't make you a Christian, by the way, just because you claim it to be so. But out of those who claim to be Christians, we see that declining. And out of those who claim to be religious nuns, we see that increasing. And sometimes we get discouraged and say, well, there's just no point. Satan has won. Oh, no. He's not won. Battle not over. He's not won. And let me promise you this. He won't win. Christ and His church will be the victors. We're promised that. Now the question to you is, are you with Him or against Him, as the fellow says? You're either on the Lord's side or you're not. And you either have the hope of heaven or you don't. You're among that majority that's lost, or you're among that small remnant of saved people. The question then is to you, what will I do? You see, changing the configuration of the saved and the lost in the world, I may not be able to do that. But I can change me, and so can you. I can be effective in changing me. And if we're going to do something to serve the Lord, it's got to start with me. And that brings it home, folks, to the point that we are in our study just now, to invite you to do something about you. You see, if you're not a Christian, it's not just simply somebody telling you that you are. If you're not a Christian, the blood of Christ has not forgiven you of your sin. If the blood of Christ has not forgiven you of your sins, because you've not done what He's told you to do to be forgiven. He shed His blood to make that possible. He invites you to come. He requires you to believe that He is the Christ. To turn from your sin and repentance. You can't keep doing the bad things and neglecting the good things. Can't do that. He requires you to confess before others that you believe He's the Christ. And the instructions to the apostles was to go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now friend, that's just exactly what Peter taught in Acts chapter 2. That's up to you. You can change that. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living a righteous life. That's the theme of the epistles. How to live right. If you've gone back to live a life of sin, you need to correct that. We can help you by praying with you and for you. We encourage you to do that right now. While together we stand and while we sing.